For the next few weeks, we will not be following the lectionary readings that I usually preach from. Rather, we will begin a topical sermon series on liturgical worship. God has blessed us with new members and new attenders recently, and so this is a good time to review this distinctive of ours. Why do we worship the way that we worship? And it's been a while since I've taught on this topic at all, so hopefully it will be beneficial to all of you. In our common usage today, when you hear liturgical worship, that usually describes a certain way of worshiping or a certain structure of worship. When someone says that they go to a liturgical church, like St. David's, they mean their church follows a structure of worship that's considered more historical and more formal than casual, contemporary worship. But when you look at the etymology of the word liturgy, it comes from the Greek word liturgia, which means the work of the people or public service. This was a term in the ancient world used to describe anything that a community of people participated in together, an event or a ceremony where the people worked together in cohesion as a corporate body. So in that sense, anything done in community with rituals and customs could be called a liturgy. The term doesn't only apply to Christian worship, though that's how it's primarily used today. But think of something like a football game. A football game where fans come together to cheer, to stomp, to sit, to stand, to eat, to drink, to sing, and even chant. That is a liturgy. Liturgy is communal participation with shared rituals, shared music, and shared meals. This word is used in the New Testament in several places, usually translated as service or ministry. I'll give you two examples. Acts 13, verse 2, says the apostles were ministering to the Lord and fasting. The word ministering is liturgia. That's an example of worship to God being a liturgy. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 12, Paul told the Corinthians to collect money for a special offering. And he said, the administration of this service supplies the needs of the saints. The word service is liturgia. And that's an example of service to man being a liturgy. So far, we see two purposes of liturgy in the Bible: worship to God and service to man. And they go together. It's never just one or the other. When the community comes together, everyone is worshiping God, but everyone is edified and encouraged by their fellow worshiper. You are served by the person next to you when you hear them sing loudly and pray. You are served by them when they pass the bread and wine to you. It's the two greatest commandments, right? Worshiping God leads to serving your neighbor. But there's a third understanding of liturgy, and it actually comes before the other two. If liturgy means the work of the people, then the people are first and foremost the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God is a community of three persons. They worship and serve one another, and they set the parameters for worship on earth. God is the one who leads us into worship. It's God's word that calls us and forgives us and teaches us and feeds us and blesses us. Any work that we do for God can only be in response to God's work. God's work comes first, our work to Him comes second. And this is why many churches call worship the divine service or the Lord's service, because it is God who serves us first. That's how it is with salvation, isn't it? God chose you. God called you to faith. He had to act first, or else none of us would be saved. God works first. We simply respond. We respond with belief and faith and repentance and obedience. Liturgical worship is all about God's work and our response. It's the story of salvation, and it should remind you of your salvation every week. So what are those parameters for worship that God gives? You should know that God has always given His people instructions on how to worship Him, even to sinless Adam in the garden. Eat this tree, not that tree. If you do, you'll die. Right? God is the one who stipulates how we may approach Him and have communion with Him. He has never accepted what I call renegade worship. He has never accepted renegade worship. The Old Covenant was full of instructions for worship, and violating those instructions brought judgment to the offender, oftentimes death. You know the story of Nadab and Abihu? What did they do? They offered strange fire to Yahweh, so Yahweh killed them with fire. They died right there on the spot. That sounds really extreme and really radical, but that's how serious this is to God. And it's not as if this principle is done away with in the new covenant. It's carried over. What did Paul say about eating the Lord's Supper unworthily? He said the Corinthians were sick and dying because of it. So what we do in worship is no trivial matter. We should want our worship to be informed by God's word. Our Old Testament reading was from Exodus 25, where God gave Moses instructions on how to build the tabernacle, the sanctuary, the central place of worship and sacrifice. God said to Moses, "According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just so you shall make it." Moses was shown a pattern, or a blueprint, we might say, of the tabernacle, and he was to construct it accordingly. And we see how this relates to Christian worship throughout the book of Hebrews. I'm going to be looking at a few different chapters in Hebrews during the sermon. The writer of Hebrews draws off of Exodus 25 when talking about Christ as our great high priest. So starting in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2, Jesus is called the minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle made by the Lord and not man, meaning heaven. Heaven. And the word minister is from liturgia, which means what? It means that Jesus is the liturgist of heavenly worship. Jesus is the ultimate worship leader. Chapter 8 goes on to say that the earthly tabernacle was a copy and shadow of heavenly things. That's a major detail, and this is the connection to Exodus 25. Moses was told to make all things according to the pattern shown him on the mountain. And we find out from Hebrews that the tabernacle was a copy and shadow of heaven. The pattern Moses saw was of the sanctuary in heaven. This is confirmed again in Hebrews 9, verse 24. It says, "Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." The earthly tabernacle was a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. You should think of the tabernacle and later the temple, as a miniature version of heaven. It was a picture of heaven on earth. This means that Old Covenant worship was symbolic of heavenly worship all along. And it's the heavenly worship, the real deal, that Jesus now leads as high priest before the Father. In the New Covenant, the central location of worship is no longer on earth. It's been relocated to heaven. There is now a perfect flesh and bone human man who has ascended into heaven, and from there he leads worship. Now, here's the part that's really exciting. All Christians confess that Jesus ascended into heaven. We believe that already. But what does that have to do with you? What some Christians don't realize is that Jesus isn't the only one who has ascended into heaven. By your union with Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you as a Christian have access to heaven. This is what we learn from Hebrews 10 and 12. Chapter 10 says we have boldness to enter the holiest place, and we're to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Enter what? Draw near to what? The holiest place, the true tabernacle in heaven. Corporate worship takes place in heaven, and you get to ascend every time you gather with the assembly. This is something we have to believe by faith, obviously, right? It might not look like heaven around you. It might look like a big multi-purpose room. But the spiritual reality is that we are before God's throne in heaven. If that's hard for you to believe, chapter 12 makes it even more clear. You haven't come to the mountain that can be touched and burned with fire. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is the teaching of the New Testament, that our worship takes place in heaven. We join together with the full assembly of heaven. In the liturgy, this is why I say, lift up your hearts. And you say, let's try that again. Lift up your hearts. Very good. I don't usually call on you to say stuff in the sermon, so I'll give you a pass on that. That's called the sursum corda. That's the part of the liturgy that signifies our ascension into heaven. By faith and by the Spirit, our hearts are being ascended. Our hearts are being lifted up into the heavenly tabernacle. It's why I say with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, because we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And then we sing holy, 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 the Sanctus, which is the song of the angels in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. When Isaiah and John both go to heaven, they both hear the angels first thing singing holy, holy, holy. And so that's why we sing it at that part in the service. This may seem really weird to you, and I get it. It's very mystical. But we find similar language elsewhere, such as in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 2 says we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Ephesians 6 says that we fight against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. If we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, and if we fight in the heavenly places, then you can believe that we worship in the heavenly places. When someone asks you, why is your church liturgical? Your first answer should be, because worship is in heaven. Because worship is in heaven. If the location of worship is heaven, then it follows that the order of service should reflect that reality. It wouldn't make any sense to say, here's the reality of what's happening, but we don't want it to have any correlation to what we're doing in the service. Not at all. No, once you learn that worship is in heaven, then you should want worship to look like it. You should want worship to sound like it, like a mighty thunderous roar. What do we say in the Lord's Prayer? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We should be mimicking heaven in all that we do, every day, and no less when we worship. We are mimicking heaven. We are joining heaven, and the things that we, the order of service that we go by is based off of the descriptions of heavenly worship that we find in the Bible. Liturgical worship isn't about being traditional or formal. Okay, in the modern worship wars between various church traditions, it's always pitched as traditional versus what? Contemporary, right? Traditional and contemporary. Well, it's not even about that. It's about what is heavenly. What do we find in Scripture about heavenly worship, and how can we implement that in our liturgy? We'll talk about all those things in this series, the things that the Bible shows us regarding heavenly worship. But for today, I want you to take comfort in the fact that when you assemble for worship, Christ meets you where you are. He meets you where you are, wherever you are in life, wherever you are in your faith. He meets you there, but He doesn't keep you there. He doesn't keep you there. He raises you up. He raises you up into heaven to serve you in word and sacrament. In response, you serve Him and you serve your fellow worshiper. This is why coming to worship every Sunday is so important. You shouldn't want to miss it. It should be exciting to you because you are being served by your priest king in heaven. I get it that some liturgical churches are quiet and boring, and sometimes it feels more like a funeral than it does a feast. But if we have the correct biblical understanding and we remind ourselves of these things on a regular basis, then that should inspire you to sing loudly, to shout amen loudly. Right? It should be exciting to you. If it's done that way, if it is performed well, then it will not be a dirge. It will not be boring. It'll be exciting and life-giving. And that's what we want at St. David's, is our worship to be life-giving, for the Spirit to fill you up with all of His goodness and all of His benefits. In John 4, Jesus told the woman at the well that a day would come when they wouldn't worship in Samaria or in Jerusalem, but true worshipers would worship in spirit and truth. Worship in spirit and truth. That is our reality in the new covenant. That is the situation that we are in. We don't have one specific city or temple that we must worship in. We worship in heaven by the mystical power of the Holy Spirit. This means that every church, every assembly is an outpost of heaven, whether they know it or not, and whether they act like it or not. And that's an important point, okay? We don't need to become arrogant about how we worship. We should have worship that we believe is thoroughly biblical and has biblical rationale, right? But even the churches that worship differently, guess what? Their worship is also in heaven. And so God is gracious. God is kind, and He is charitable to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We wish that they would align their service more to the heavenly pattern, okay? So there's improvement to be done. But it doesn't mean that it's not real worship. they are still in the Spirit worshiping in heaven. So that's the reality, whether they know it or not, and whether they act like it or not. You've heard that when Christians die, we go to heaven. Christians go to heaven when they die. But that's not just it. Christians go to heaven every Sunday.